Looking at this chapter today under the title Introducing Titus, Closing the Gap. If you are at a train station, an underground station in London, a common sign which you will see is Mind the Gap. Sometimes in some of the stations there's a gap between the end of the platform and where you get on to the train, and the danger is that you could put your leg down into the gap and do yourself a serious injury. And so a gap is a problem or a danger in that situation. And one of the biggest challenges to be faced in the Christian life is the gap between what we profess to be as Christians and then how we live as Christians. And in Paul's day, as he writes to Titus, who's on the island of Crete, this was a big problem. Here were people who were professing to belong to Jesus, that Jesus was their Savior, that Jesus was their Lord, but how they lived and how their church conducted itself, there's a tremendous gap between what they professed to be and what was lived out in their lives day by day. And that is a problem which is true today. It's true probably in every generation. In some sense, there will always be a gap. None of us will be perfect. But I think particularly in the days that we live in, there's often this gap between what people profess to be as a Christian and how they actually live day by day. So over these next 3 weeks, as we look at the book of Titus, we'll be thinking about closing this gap. How do we close the gap between what we profess to be and how we actually live day by day? Now, the first thing we see here is Paul's big purpose in verses 1 to 3. And these are really just verses of introduction, but in many ways, Paul outlines here what his life, what his ministry, and what this letter are all about. And there are four parts of this purpose which we see in these verses. First of all, we see it is about the faith of God's elect. He says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And Paul labored so that those who God had chosen for salvation, the Bible makes that clear that even before the world was formed, God has planned to save certain people. And Paul labors so that those people that God is going to save will be brought to saving faith. And saving faith is whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. So Paul's life was about seeing people coming to that faith in Jesus. Secondly, it is about their knowledge of the truth, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Faith comes from hearing God's word, from hearing God's truth, from knowing that truth and grasping hold of that truth to be part of us. It's not just to be a head knowledge, it is to be a heart knowledge as well. And what Paul is interested in is not just making theologians. He wants people to have a grasp of theology, the truth about God and his ways. But that's not his biggest desire. He wants people through that truth to come to know God. The word to know in the Bible speaks of intimacy. It speaks in the Old Testament about Adam knowing Eve, his wife, and then he had children. It's talk about the most intimate of relationships. And this is what Christianity is about, and this is what Paul is about, bringing people into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it is about godliness, their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Faith and knowledge are to produce a godly life, a life that is transformed to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. It's important that we have a full picture of what salvation is about. Salvation is more than a fire insurance that we don't go to hell. Salvation is about a transformed life. We become more like Jesus through being born again by the Spirit of God. We opened our service today where Paul's saying, anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. We become changed when we're come to trust in Jesus. We're born again. And then that change continues through what is called sanctification. God continues that work in us. Bit by bit, the rough edges are knocked off us. More and more, we become to know Jesus. We come to know who he is. And so an important part of salvation is godliness. And this is where the gap begins to come in. People say, I'm a Christian, but their life is no different from their pagan neighbor. Being a Christian, your life should be different. You should be godly. You should be growing in godliness, growing to become more like Jesus. That's the purpose of salvation. And the fourth part of this then is eternal life in verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, eternal life is a life which we've been thinking about in our studies in Revelation. It's a life in the new world that will go on forever and ever and ever. But it's more than that. In John 17, one of my favorite verses, Jesus says that this is eternal life, speaking to the Father, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Eternal life is a different quality of life. It's a life in a relationship with the eternal God. It's a life of a new quality, of new purpose in knowing him. Now notice here, this fourfold purpose of faith, knowledge, godliness, and eternal life, this fourfold purpose is achieved through the preached word. Look at verse 3. And at this proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. How does faith come? How does knowledge of God come? A relationship with God come? How does godliness come? How does eternal life come? It's through the word and the word of God being preached. If we want to see these things evident in our lives, either coming to faith for the first time or growing in faith and godliness, we need to be exposed more and more to the word of God, our own reading of God's word, and sitting under the teaching of God's word. It's this word that changes us. Notice how Paul began this section, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a servant. That word could be translated as a slave. His life was devoted to this, bringing people to faith, to knowledge, to godliness, eternal life. He was an apostle sent by God with authority for this purpose. And we should be likewise, those who are slaves to faith, knowledge, godliness, and eternal life. This should be what our lives are about. Not our everyday job shouldn't be the most important thing. Yes, we should do them well. Of course we should. Not our homes is the most important thing. Not our hobbies. But God, faith, knowledge, godliness, eternal life. So Paul's big purpose. In many ways, we talked about the gap between what people profess and how people live. Paul is laying down here what people should profess. He says, this is what it means to be a Christian. You have faith, you have knowledge, you have godliness, you have eternal life. You have this relationship with Christ, which makes you new. And then we come secondly to Titus's crucial task in verses 4 to 9. And we need to ask, first of all, who was Titus? Well, obviously, he's someone who was trusted by God, by Paul and by God to do this task. Now, here's an interesting fact. Titus is never mentioned in the whole book of Acts, which tells of Paul's journeys, but we can learn from some of the other letters in the New Testament where Titus is mentioned quite a bit, particularly Galatians and 2 Corinthians, that Titus was there in Acts 15 at that council of Jerusalem when they decided about whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised or not. I'm glad to say they decided not. And he was also present in Paul's third missionary journey, which is found in Acts 18 to 21. So while he's not mentioned there in the book of Acts, he was there behind the scene. He was one of those others who accompanied Paul in what he was doing. Titus was a Gentile convert. He was converted through Paul's ministry. Look at verse 4. Paul says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, seems to imply that Titus became a Christian through the Apostle Paul's ministry. Now, Titus, he appears to have been Paul's troubleshooter. If Paul had problems to be sorted out and he couldn't go himself, Titus was sent on his behalf. So Titus was sent to Corinth to carry the letter of 2 Corinthians to the Christians in Corinth, When there are big problems in the church there and tough problems, I needed someone strong to speak on behalf of Paul. Titus was the boy who was sent. Now, Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, are called the pastoral letters, and it's believed they were written around the same time. But Titus and Timothy were two very different characters. Timothy appears to be a very gentle and sensitive character. And so you read in Paul's letters to Timothy, great expressions where Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy and encourage him to be strong. There's none of that really in Paul's letters to Titus. He didn't have to tell Titus to be strong. Titus was strong. Titus was that sort of tough character who tell him what to do. And he got on and did it. Where Timothy was timid and needed to be encouraged again and again. Now, let me just explain a wee bit of the time scale here. Acts 28, at the end of the book of Acts, we have Paul being imprisoned in Rome. And it appears almost that Paul is facing death. But it's believed that indeed that Paul didn't die at that stage. He was later released from prison in Rome, and he traveled around the world, maybe to places like Spain, and he traveled to Crete at that stage after being released and helped set up the church there in Crete. Now Paul has moved on, and now Titus is being sent to Crete as the church there, which has been set up by Paul, is in a mess. It needs sorting out, and it needs the appointing of new elders. We see that in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul couldn't remain there. He couldn't be there. So Titus is there to sort the church out and to sort the appointment of these new elders in the church out. Now, here's something that's important. In seeing this church turned around, in seeing that gap between what these people professed to be and what they were actually, in seeing that gap closed, one of the crucial things was that they had good leadership in the church. And for us to be the Christians that God calls us to be, for us to be the church which creates Christians as God calls us to be and living godly lives, we need good leadership as well. It is crucial today. We need good leaders in our church. Now, of course, that applies to me as minister, applies to the elders, the spiritual leaders. It applies to anyone, though, in responsibility in the church and in family life. And we need to be so aware that our actions, what we do and what we don't do, what we say and what we don't say, that our attitudes have a real impact on others. And one of the crucial things about being a good leader, whether a leader in the church or leader in your home, as all parents are, is that we realize that what we decide will have implications. It will impact other people. I think I've told you before that when Cherif and I got married, just before we got married, my mother broke her leg. It was on the 12th of July, serving tea to the Orange Men, tough Orange Men around Newry. She broke her leg, and over the next couple of months, her wee granddaughter, who was just 1 year old and had just begun to walk, began to walk with a limp, copying her granny. We're like that. We copy people. And all of us who have influence, we need to realize, will be copied more than we imagine. And therefore, our speech, what we say and how we say it, our attendance at church, morning and evening service, midweek prayer meetings, it will impact other people. Our priorities, our obedience to the commands of God or lack of obedience really will impact others. And, you know, it really concerns me that there's some within leadership in our church and our organizations, and I don't know when I last saw them at church. What sort of leadership is that? It concerns me when families, Christian families, decide that they don't come to church as a family on a Sunday night. What sort of leadership is that? What are you saying about priorities? We send our kids to school. They have to be at school 9 to 3, 5 days a week, 6 hours a day, 5 days a week. Our secondary school kids have 9 classes every day, and somehow it's too much for them to be out for less than an hour twice on a Sunday. What sort of leadership are we showing? What sort of example are we setting? And if we want to see a godly church, if we want to see a godly generation coming up behind us, we need to be godly leaders. Now, Paul teaches here that a new elder should be, and he lists a whole range of things here. We don't have time today to go through them all. But it's important that we do consider these, and we do, maybe tonight before we go to bed, read through this list. Every single one of us who are Christians, read through this and see if these qualities or these sins are real in our lives. The Word of God, I think that's one of the key things you see in verse 9 there. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. It's the Word of God in a leader's life. That's the key thing to producing a godly leader. That's the key thing to being someone of a good example. It's God's Word being let loose in us that enables this to happen. During this past year and with lockdown, when we haven't been doing a lot of the things we normally do, it's been a really good opportunity. I hope you have found this. For those of us who are not as busy in many ways as we once were, it's been a really good opportunity for us to pause and to think, is God's Word really impacting my life as it should be? Or was I just going, 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 and not really going in the power of Christ and His Word? When different ministers have got together via Zoom and talked about this past year, the majority of us, myself included, would say that this past year has helped us to go closer to God than for a long time before. That in our busyness, we had neglected our quiet times, our private study. And I think that's true. Maybe this is God's plan. I'm sure this is God's plan that over this past year, that all of us who are involved in the life of the church, we should pause and think, are we waiting upon God as we should be? Are we letting God's Word change us? Are we seeking God's power to advance the cause of Christ in our midst? This is a crucial thing at this time. And so we've seen, first of all, that Paul's purpose, and then we've seen Titus's task, and then thirdly, the gospel's great challenge in verses 10 to 16. And the gospel's challenge for Titus was that indeed that he had to see the gospel flourish and develop in a very hostile environment. The people of Crete had a very poor reputation. I don't know if you've ever been to the island of Crete. It's a nice holiday destination. Sheriff and I were there. 2004 we were there. It was the year that Greece won the Euros. That's how I remember when it was. And it was a lovely country. But I think one of the things, quite an immoral, certainly with the tourist areas, quite a lot of immorality around it. A man called Epimenides, who was a teacher at the famous Gnosis in Crete. If you've been to Crete, you probably came to Gnosis, the ruins there. About 600 years before Jesus, this is what he says in verse 12. One of the Cretans, that's Epimenides, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, I don't know if you'd like him to write your reference if you're going for a job, but I don't think you would get it if he wrote something like that. The inhabitants of Crete were famous for being mercenaries. They were influenced by many different nations around them, and they would sell themselves to the highest bidder to go and to fight in the war. So they had such a mishmash of cultures that indeed had come in among them, and then they were conquered by the Romans. And so what we have here is a situation of a people whose lives were so opposed to what the gospel called for. On top of this, there were false teachers who had penetrated the church from a Jewish background. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers among those of the circumcision party, speaking of Jews. And so we have the influence of the culture outside coming into the church, a very lazy and deceitful culture. And then you'd also the false teaching of those from a Jewish background coming in as well. Now, for Paul, this is very serious. How is this church going to grow? How is this church going to flourish? How is the gap going to close between what people profess and how they live? Well, look what he says. He says, these teachers must be silenced in verse 11, and Titus must rebuke them sharply in verse 13. And so for the truth of God's word to penetrate them and to enable them to grow, they need to push out, close out wrong and false teaching in their midst, whether it be from their culture or be from these false teachers that come into the church. And notice there's no democracy here. It's not everybody's thoughts and everybody's ideas count equally in this church. No, if people are going against the word of God or going against the word of the apostles, be quiet, because they are harming the people of God. Now, indeed, false teaching is so harmful because it leads people away from God's truth. It distracts them from God's word. Look at verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They were getting into speculation about Old Testament obscure passages. They were indeed creating their own commands about what people should do. And what Paul is saying, the problem with this is their focus on these speculative ideas, their focus on these commands of people, it's taking them away from the Word of God, which alone can change and transform them. Now look at verse 15. This is a very curious verse, but it's an important verse. It says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now, what he's saying here is there's a clash here. On one hand, you have the gospel, which brings purity. And the debate behind the scene here is the food laws and what are you to do with the food laws and what makes you clean and unclean and ceremonial in your life. And what Paul is saying, those who know Christ and know the cleansing power of Christ within them, how they live will be clean and pure. It doesn't matter what food they ate. Jesus had said that all food was now clean. It doesn't matter about those old commands. If they are living for Christ, if they know the power of Christ's purity inside them, they will live pure lives. But these other people who are trying to be pure, not by Christ, not by the gospel, but trying to be clean by their own man-made rules, they will never be clean. They will never be pure. Their consciences have been corrupted. Their conscience has been twisted. And so, you see what Paul is saying? There's two ways in which people are trying to be clean. There's the way of these Jewish people who are trying to be clean by religion on the outside. And then there is those who held the gospel who are being made clean by the power of Christ penetrating their lives. And what Paul is teaching here, it's not religion that people need, but the inward transforming power of Christ. And I hope you understand as a church, we are not about religion. Religion is about earning our way into God's good books. Religion is about being changed by just outward activity, looking better on the outside. We are about grace. We are about Christ. We are about our hearts, our souls being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit as we come to trust in Jesus, we come to trust in His Word and have that relationship with Christ. Paul had this very same problem when he wrote to the Galatians, and that whole book of Galatians is about the same problem. Those two ways to be clean, man-made rules on the one hand or the power of the gospel on the other. And this is what Paul says in Galatians 2 and 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. In other words, what the law taught Paul was he never would be good enough to get right by God by just trying to keep the law. But he then says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I don't live by the law. I don't live get right with God by trying to keep the law. It's Christ. It's coming to trust in Christ. It's entering into a relationship with Christ. And as I get into Christ deeper through his word and having fellowship with him in the place of prayer and in worship, more and more of Jesus enters my soul. More and more of Jesus changes me. And the gap between what I profess and how I live is closed. It's not by man's effort. It's not by religion. It's the power of Christ in me through the relationship I have with Jesus. And I have one question to finish with. Do you know anything of this relationship with Jesus? Do you know the power of Jesus changing you within? When you read the Bible, is it a living book? Because it's the book of Jesus who you know and love. Or when you read the Bible, is it a dead book? Because you don't know the Jesus who is the author. You don't know the Christ who is the Word of God. Religion, useless. Christ completes us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, it's a challenging word. We think of how Titus is told to rebuke sharply, Father, those who indeed were following sinful ways. But help us to understand, Father, it's the gospel, it's the power of Christ, it's his truth living in us. It's as we worship him, as we spend time in his presence, as we wait upon him, that the power of grace makes us more and more like him. Father, help us to understand that we were made to know you through Jesus, and give us the grace to live for you and to live for your glory. Day by day. May that gap between what we profess and how we live be closed by your grace and by your power. And Father, for any who as yet don't know Jesus, who haven't become a new creation, who haven't been born again, oh Father, even this day, draw them to Christ and his salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.